Good morning, everybody. I remember when I first became aware that God intended to save me without making me religious, and it was a bit of a shock to me. You know a little of my history. I shared it a couple of weeks ago, raised in a church that I later grew to appreciate more than when I did when I was in it, but a church in which there was a great deal of tradition and liturgy and so on. And went through a kind of a rebellious time, as often people do, no show of hands about this, but perhaps you know the feeling, and resisted the gospel for several years. And in the process of that resistance, somehow, and it's a long story, I'm sure your story is just as detailed as mine, but somehow the Lord got through to me that it really was not about the traditional, external, churchy stuff. That it was about a personal relationship with Him in which, in a sense, He had to kind of cut through churchianity and bring me directly to Him before I would appreciate what the church was really all about. Now, maybe you've had that kind of an experience. It certainly was my experience. Oddly, though, when it happened, I felt like I was standing alone all by myself before God, and it was something threatening because I found that I had been using the idea of hypocrisy in the church as an excuse for not dealing with God directly. When He, in His Word, someone shared the gospel with me, with my family and so on, and when it became clear that it didn't, the hypocrisy didn't matter, it was really about Jesus, I felt strangely challenged and alone because my smokescreen that I'd been using for so long as a reason to keep God at arm's length, which I consider to be the hypocrisy of the church and so on and so forth, and all the externalism of that just evaporated when I realized what He says in His Word, and that is that He really doesn't intend for you to act religious and come to Him through religious activities, that it's a personal thing. Then I had to really deal with Him. And after that, I still tried to run away, but I knew I was running from Him, and I couldn't pretend I was just running from the church anymore. And that is a powerful awareness, especially in our culture, which is in many ways post-Christian, in which religious activity has actually gotten in the way of the gospel. Traditions aren't wrong. And church traditions that have an honorable history, and that when you dig in, you find out they do actually have, they do actually say and do things that have meaning. These aren't wrong in and of themselves, but in our world, not unlike the time of Christ with respect to Judaism, in our world, the system can get in the way between you and God. And you can use it as an excuse, and sometimes the failures and the foibles of organized religion can be, it always cracks me up, organized religion. If you've ever been involved in pastoral work, you know that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as organized religion. But you can see how we use this as a smokescreen. If you've ever done that, I've got good news for you, the gospel. It's good news on the one hand, but bad news on the other. Because you can run, but you cannot hide. If you're running from the church, forget it. You really have to deal with God Himself. When you discover He decides to take hold of your life without making you religious, it's a relief and a challenge. Well, this was true of the Lord's ministry. He was dealing with primarily Jewish people who knew religion inside and out, and the Jewish religion had become very much a system and very externalized. I'd like you to look a little bit at how Jesus dealt with this. Look at Luke, the last chapter. Luke's gospel, the last chapter. This is a resurrection account. And usually we read resurrection accounts only on Easter. Ministers save those so they don't blow their wad on this passage, you know, before Easter, right? Well, I'm going to do that. I think we ought to be reading the resurrection accounts all year long. This is Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Notice what Jesus intends to do. He intends to actually reach people who are among the Gentiles, among the nations, among the ethne, that's the Greek word, and these are not religious people, but what He says to His men kind of goes over their heads. You begin in verse 44 of Luke 24. Now remember, they are listening to the resurrected Lord. You must grasp this. He is resurrected in front of them. They've been through the cross experience. They've known what happened. They've been completely devastated and then completely revived. And they're in a state of stunned amazement, shock, and surprise, and confusion in which the Lord speaks to them. So often, God brings us to Him in those states, through crisis or whatever. But that's what's happening here. And then they're seeing the risen Lord, and they're listening to what He explains to them from the Scriptures. Verse 44, "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about Me in the law of Moses,'" about Me in the law of Moses, not about Moses in the law of Moses, but about Me in the law of Moses, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything in the old covenant is pointing to Me. This is what He's saying. They're looking at resurrection life, and suddenly the religious trappings are of no consequence to them. Suddenly it just doesn't matter. All the stuff going on down at the temple, which was still happening, of course, at that time. The priesthood, everything was of no consequence to them. And they were not bothered by the traditions. They actually were steeped in them. It wasn't keeping them away from God per se. But all of a sudden, with resurrection life right in front of them, they're looking at this and they're realizing, this isn't religion. This isn't tradition. This isn't just liturgy. This isn't just the memorized Passover thing that we've known. I mean, all those things have meaning, but this is the risen Lord. This is a person who came back from the dead who's speaking to us. We're looking at Him. We're hearing His voice. And now He opens their mind and He brings to their mind the Scriptures. Verse 45, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. By the way, do you remember the first time that a Bible verse made real sense to you and you sensed the voice of God in it? Do you remember the first time that that happened? I do. And it's happened many times since then, when suddenly I realized this is not just an old dusty book. Well, the Holy Spirit gives you that. And what He does is He opens their minds, and you know you're beginning to understand when you see Christ and you understand that it's talking about Him from beginning to end in the Scriptures. Verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." He's looking at His men. He's saying, look, it is written. Incidentally, the fact that something is written in no way reduces its power to speak to you if you connect with what's being said. We live in a culture where the written word is being reduced constantly. People are saying, well, you know, that's just words. That's not true of the Scriptures. When you look into the Scriptures and you have the mind of Christ, it actually does speak. And Jesus says, it is written. He quotes this on more than one occasion in His own life. It is written, meaning this is the written speech of God. It has spoken to my soul. I see what it's saying, and there's life in this. So don't let people say, oh, well, that's just about a book or this or that. It's not. When Jesus says it is written, He means it is living written. It is the written word of God, and it's living and active. And it's written that Christ should suffer, Messiah, should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, just witnesses. He says, this is what's going to happen. You're the witnesses of it. The proclamation that forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ should be taken to the nations. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you're to stay in Jerusalem till you're clothed with this dynamic from on high. And He's speaking there of the work of the Holy Spirit, which would happen at the day of Pentecost, not too distant from the time that He spoke these words. What I want to point out is that the Lord Jesus, as He opens their mind, He says, I intend that this message of free forgiveness, the ability to turn and come to God and be completely forgiven and have this relationship with God, direct, absolute, and eternal, by faith in Me. He says, I want that message to get out, and I want it to go from Jerusalem to the nations. Now, the odd statement here is the statement from Jerusalem to the nations. We're so used to hearing it, it doesn't sound odd to us, but it went right over everybody's head. because these were all Jews, and they understood him to be speaking to Jerusalem. This was a very common thing to them. They expected God to speak to Judah. But he uses the term ethne here for nations. That's the term normally translated Gentiles. In fact, most of the rest of the New Testament, when it's used, it means Gentiles. That means not religious people. That means people who don't know Judaism and don't know the system and the background of the religion. And he says, I want it to start in Jerusalem. A righteous Jewish person of that era would not think that Jerusalem would have great contact with the ethne. Unless the ethne, or the ethnoi, the Gentiles, unless the nations came to Jerusalem and converted to Judaism and acted Jewish. It was a terrible amount of racism, really. Religious racism within Judaism. I mean, that's a harsh word to use, but really it's an accurate word. They believed that as bloodline of Abraham, this was the proof that they belonged to God. And the Gentiles were forever outside of God's interest level. So when he said, take this to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, they pretty much didn't catch on to that. And you can tell because it took a full 8 years before anybody preached to anybody way outside of the gospel, with a few minor exceptions. For the most part, the church remained Jewish for the first at least 8 years. And they preached to the Samaritans, but the Samaritans, some of them didn't even believe Samaritans would receive Christ. But when they were forced to believe it, at least the Samaritans were a subcult of Judaism that lived in the country. But as far as the real Gentiles, well, that was very, very hard for people to grasp. And so the Lord had to actually move Peter to go and speak to Gentiles. And we've seen this the last couple of weeks in our introductions. He actually had to move Peter and convince him with three visions in a row and a direct statement audibly to him that if God has cleansed something, you don't call it unclean. You know, sometimes we Christians in the 21st century have these rosy ideas about what it would have been like to have been there at the time. Say, well, I'd like to go back and be there. I'd like to meet the Apostle Peter. I got a shocking piece of news for you. If you met the Apostle Peter before his experience in Acts chapter 10, he probably would not even have shaken your hand. And you would have said, if you went through the time tunnel, hey, wow, praise the Lord, brother. And he'd look at you like a Gentile, and he would not touch you. And if you said, come on, let's go have a hot dog. He'd say, no, I don't think so. Isn't that weird? And it wasn't because he didn't know the Lord. It was because up until the period in Acts chapter 10, about 8 years after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit had not forced the church significantly out into what he was doing. And he uses Peter to do it. And Peter remembers, the Holy Spirit goes before him. The Lord says, you got to do this. Peter gets out, realizes God's at work in this thing, and has to retrofit and go back and remember what Jesus said. Has that ever happen to you? Where you're growing, you know, you're a Christian, and all of a sudden you realize there's some significant aspect of being a Christian that you never really connected with. And you got to go back and retrofit it. And the Lord says, I'm doing this. I'm going to do this whether you like it or not, and I want you to be a part of it. And it really strips your gears, and you have to go back and retrofit and say, oh, well, this is a new challenge to me. That's what happens. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Which is right after Acts chapter 10. Is that not a profound statement? It takes years in seminary to come up with this kind of stuff. Acts 11. Well, now see, in the end of Acts 10, he had preached to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house with some misgivings. He starts his speech to them by saying, you know, I'm not really supposed to be here. I'm a Jewish guy, and you know, I don't normally would come into a Gentile household. But the Lord convinced me. He told me that I should. So he's preaching. And then while he's preaching, at the end of chapter 10, these people get filled with the Spirit. They get regenerated while he's talking. And he's amazed, and he goes ahead and has them baptized. But if you're not familiar with the account, surprisingly, he gets to Jerusalem, and they're upset with him for doing this. The Jerusalem church is upset. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now see the word Gentiles? That's ethne. Same word Jesus uses in Luke. This is exactly what the Lord intended. To go reach unreligious people for the most part. To bring people into the kingdom. Go out and touch them before they get cleaned up. walk out and touch the people and welcome them in on simple faith before they get cleaned up or act in any way religious. That's what's going on here, and it bothers many of the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians. It bothers a lot of them. And of course, it was repugnant to any of the non-Christian Jewish people. They would have thought, well, this is typical craziness among these people of the way. They do this. And so we told you they were all crazy. That's the way they would view it. But even the Christian Jewish people were concerned about this. They heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, which, by the way, means the message of the gospel. In the book of Acts, it says the word of God was growing. It means the message of who Jesus is was traveling. Verse 2. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, of course, how many of those were there in Jerusalem? Pretty much 100%. But he refers to this group as the ones who felt circumcision was really crucial as a work of the Torah. You got to act Jewish. Those who were circumcised took issue with him, and they said, "You went to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them." Just, it's an accusation. What are you doing? Isn't that odd? And these are Christians, and they're amazed at what Peter does, and it bothers them greatly that he's done this. So he explains it. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them, verse 4 of Acts 11 there, in orderly sequence, what happened. So down through verse 14, he talks about the visions, and they're listening. Now, if it hadn't have been for the reputation of Peter and the knowledge that he was at the top of the food chain with regard to the apostles, they would not have believed this. But he is the man that God used, and he has had his parameters stretched quite a bit, and he then is able to help them understand it. Verse 15, "And as I began to speak," says Peter, "the Holy Spirit fell on them, came upon them, just as he had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" I remembered the word of the Lord. I saw what God was doing, and I suddenly remembered something Jesus had said, and some things began to click into place, and I realized, I need to cooperate with this. These people are coming to Christ, and I'm not exactly sure about how they're doing it, except I know God is doing it. So even though it's stripping my gears, the Lord's retrofitting my theology to see what he's up to in this situation. And verse 17 is classic. "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Who was I that I should stand in God? Who was I that I should tell these people and by implication tell God this was the wrong thing to do?" You have to get used to letting the Lord do what he wants. Phariseeism is a very powerful influence in the lives of people who are very sincere about obeying God. And they create a form of sincerity that sort of canonizes their tradition. And God often breaks those traditions, and sometimes much to our chagrin and anger and frustration. Who was I to stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down. Now see, these are the ones who, this is, you're seeing now the ripple effect of the Spirit's work. And at first they're going, he can't do that. 8 years after the day of Pentecost, he can't do that? And then Peter says, yes, he can. He did. Look, they are having the fruit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ, and they've declared loyalty to Christ, just like us. And we dunked them, just like us. And they're going, oh. Verse 18, "And when they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God," good for them, "saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now, as a Gentile, I want to say, duh, but I mustn't say that. Really, truly, I mustn't. We mustn't cluck our tongues, because we also are hard of hearing sometimes when it comes to seeing what God will do. By the way, have you ever asked, when you pray for someone else's salvation, here's a good way to pray. You know, if you're praying for somebody that they will come to Christ, pray, "Lord, will you grant to them repentance that leads to life?" And when the Christian says life, they always mean eternal life. They don't mean just life in this age. Lord, grant to them the repentance that leads to life, because the repentance that leads to life is a gift from God in the soul of a human being. When they sense in their soul, I could repent right now. I could believe in Jesus right now. Pray that. And if you are right now, knowing you're not a Christian, you can repent right now and come to life in Christ. Whenever the gospel's preached, whenever people are hearing about Jesus Christ, people can come to Christ, even way unreligious backgrounds. So Jesus said, I want you to reach the Gentiles. They didn't catch on right away, and that was okay. The Lord knew he had timing in that. He wanted there to be a firm understanding among the Jews first, and then after about 8 years. It wasn't that the church was being disobedient. It was that God has a timing in it, and when it was time, it was a shock to the church to reach out beyond Judaism. But most of them got with it, although some of them had a hard time. Turn to Acts 15 and look at verse 5. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and I referenced it last week. You know what happened in between chapters 12 and 15. Lots of Gentiles got saved out of rank paganism. They got into the kingdom of God through Messiah and did not act Jewish. And so a lot of people got upset. Paul had gone to Galatia, preached up among the Galatian churches. Some rank pagans got saved. They became little outposts of the kingdom of God, little families of Messiah. And up there in the Galatian ex-pagan thing, and then some Jewish guys from Jerusalem who never did quite catch on about touching Gentiles went up to there and began to tell them, you know, you really need to follow Moses. This caused a huge ruckus, and you can see why. And so Paul and Barnabas get called down to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is what happens. It is a tense moment. It was not entirely peaceful. I mean, I don't mean they were hitting each other or anything, but this was a very serious issue. And notice in verse 5, it says, certain ones from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, in other words, they were people who had apparently come to Christ, they stood up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so here's what they're saying. It is good that they've come to Christ, but their real pastor is Moses. That's what they're saying. It's good that they've come to Christ, but their real pastor is Moses. And this is what they end up arguing about. Let me ask you something. Before we even get into the first few verses of Galatians, because this is the background of it, this business right here, let me ask you, in order for a person to be accepted by you as a truly converted Christian, how much like you does their conversion have to look? In order for a person to convince you they're a real Christian, how much like you does their conversion have to look? Do they have to go to a similar kind of organization to the one you go to, part of your denomination? Do they have to sing the songs the way you do? Now, those are pretty lightweight things, and we're all going, no. That's not, I know that. Okay, let me ask you this. If you saw a group of Native Americans in full Indian regalia, dancing Indian dances and chanting the Lordship of Christ in a native language, would that look like a worship service to you? Now, of course, you're sitting here going, yeah, I think it would. But you know what? I'll bet it would take some getting used to. I'll bet it would. You'd have to say, you know, this doesn't look at all Christian to me. This looks animistic. I need to make these people look like white guys who voted for Bush. Get them in here. Now, I know, I'm a white guy and I voted for Bush. I'm not afraid of that, saying that. But here's the deal. We as Christians sometimes will just canonize what we're doing and be afraid, even within the Christian community, to cross the denominational boundaries and even have fellowship with a person from another communion, especially if we've been taught that that other communion is so wrong on so many things. Now, many groups are wrong about many things. I'm not saying there's no such thing as right doctrine. I'm not saying there's nothing for us to discuss in the body of Christ. And I am also not saying that once a person comes to Christ, there aren't changes in their life. What I'm saying is, do we get in God's way in the conversion of another person by very quickly assuming that if they're going to come to Christ, they're going to come our way. They're going to be just like us. And because they're not exactly like us right away, we doubt whether or not they've come to the Lord. And sometimes that actually gets in the way. How comfortable are you to cross other denominational boundaries? Are you afraid? You know, Jesus was never afraid to walk right into bad situations, whereas the Pharisees were always afraid because to them, holiness and the goodness of God that they felt was in them was a very fragile thing. They were always afraid to come in contact with bad stuff for fear the bad stuff would make the good in them dissipate. Did you know that? It's ceremonial uncleanness. We don't touch Gentiles. We don't eat certain things, blah, 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 blah. Jesus came in with this powerful goodness, and it was amazing because he would touch anybody. They were bleeding, he would touch them. A Pharisee wouldn't touch a bleeding person or a dead person. Jesus, come and touch a dead person, bring him back to life. The Pharisees would never do that. Jesus would talk to people who were ceremonially unclean. Unbelievable. You know why? It's because the goodness that is in Christ, this incredible, powerful God goodness, is not fragile. It's powerful. So that what was in Jesus actually touched the badness, and if a person would listen, that person would start to become good. Let's put it that way. Whereas the Pharisees were always saying, I'm not going to touch you till you start looking good. There's a huge difference in this. A huge difference. Now listen, if you've come to Jesus, you have that Jesus power. So that to be afraid always as if your holiness and your goodness and your righteousness that Jesus has given you, some fragile thing that can easily be broken if you come in contact with evil people, this is a form of Phariseeism. And this was behind this whole thing here. How much must someone else be like you before you're willing to extend your hand? And if you shake another person's hand and they say, yes, I'm a Christian, and you wonder whether they are or not, are you scared? Hypercritical? Angry? Well, I don't know if you're really a Christian. You belong to a cult. I know people who actually got saved while they were in cults. Quasi-Christian cults, non-Christian cults, got saved while they were right there. The grace of God touched them. They came out of the cults. But I know they got saved while they were there. The process started while they were in it. This is crucial to understanding the book of Galatians, which is really where we're going here. Because folks, you may be tempted, but possibly not tempted to act Jewish in order to be Christian. Because we're mostly Gentiles. And so we're not always tempted to act Jewish in order to be Christian. But I'll tell you what we are tempted to do. And that is canonize the way we do it. And not be able to clearly distinguish the power of the gospel and the shape of it from the cultural accoutrements that we have and the ability to reach across that. I have a friend who's a pastor in New York City. He pastors at a church that is an ancient historic church in Manhattan that's dead as a doornail. They hired him to come there and liven them up. That's literally what they said. Would you come be our pastor and liven us up? They didn't even know, they'd been Unitarian for so long that they didn't know what the gospel even sounded like. They had no idea. And a terribly liberal, dead church. He went there for the challenge of it, and there's been a great work that has begun. He started teaching the word, and he began to influence them, and it's a great challenge. There's a lot of conservative Christians wouldn't even go through the door of this church, even though at one time, 150 years ago, it was a right-on thing. Now it's not. And yet this guy walks right into this thing, and you know what he does? And he comes from a tradition where you don't wear a clerical collar. His tradition, his ordination, so on, you don't wear a clerical collar. He wears a clerical collar when he goes visiting in New York City, pastoral hospital visitation. His friends, he had to go buy one. I don't even know where to buy one of those. I think they make a catalog or something you can buy them at. Anyway, he went and got a clerical collar. Do you know anybody can wear one of those who's ordained in the ministry? Do you know that? Did you know you don't have to be Catholic or Episcopal or Lutheran? Those are the main, and sometimes Presbyterian. You don't have to be one of those denominations to wear one. He went and got one, and he uses it. It's amazing what happens. He says people from other communions and other backgrounds assume that he's part of their deal, and they'll come and ask him for pastoral care when otherwise they wouldn't even speak to him. He's had guys come up to him who, in the hospital, One in particular he shared with us. He walked up to him. He's bent over. He's crippled, and he was in pain. And he said, "Father, bless me. Please bless me." And this fellow, who's not a Catholic priest, you know what he did? He blessed him. He said, "I didn't even bother telling him I'm not a Catholic priest." He says, "There's no sense in me doing that. This man is asking me to pray for him as a minister of the gospel." And the theological differences between what this poor fellow knew or didn't know was just utterly insignificant. You just had a person who came and saw you and said, "Would you pray for me?" And so he did. And that fellow went away smiling, assuming that a priest had prayed for him in the Catholic communion, when in reality, it was a Baptist guy looking like a priest. You know? And I thought to myself, well, now there's breaking the boundaries. I mean, it's not like his theology. I'm not saying that the theology of all these groups is right. Please. But this guy is in the hospital dying. He needs a pastor. And that difference right there, we must grasp if we're going to preach the gospel. And we haven't even gotten into Galatians yet. Now what are we going to do? I'm done. No, not really. Let's go to Galatians 1. This is the background. Paul is saying, stop acting religious and get to the gospel itself. Make the distinction between your traditions and religious stuff and the power of Jesus. In the first five verses, which is just the prologue, it's just the salutation. Only five verses. There's so much theology in the salutation of Galatians. The whole gospel is in seed form in the salutation of Galatians. You take every line in the book of, in the first five verses, the book of Galatians, it has powerful theological impact. They drop like bombs on the religious landscape. And rightly so. Because what Paul was doing with the gospel, what he's taking about the message of a direct relationship with God through Christ without religion, drops like a bomb in the religious world. It just explodes. And so what he says is like, boom, boom, boom. If you could see it in the spirit, what it does to the spirit of the world and the spirit of religion, if we could visually see it, it's like an explosion going off when the gospel is preached. Okay? The first five verses, Paul talks about his apostleship and that it didn't come from man. He didn't get it by the apostles asking him to be an apostle. He got directly from Jesus. Then he talks about who Jesus is and what God has done. And then he talks about how we've been forgiven of our sins. And then he talks about being delivered from this age in which the old law is the ruling paradigm, delivered from all of that for the glory of God, to whom be all the glory. That's where this is going. Paul, an apostle, meaning a person who speaks directly for Jesus, not sent from men. Is that in parentheses, your translation? Can you see it there? Is it in parentheses? It should be. Most of verse 1 should be in parentheses because it's extremely important, but it's kind of a parenthetical statement. I'm an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of a man. He says it two different ways, and he'll expand on it beginning in verse 11, by the way, which we won't get to this morning, but he's making it very clear. This apostleship I did not volunteer for. This apostleship did not come to me because the other apostles thought I'd be good at this, and they called me in and laid hands on me and gave me what to say. None of that. This came directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Notice the person of Christ and a reference to the resurrection. I told you, all of the theological material of the Gospels in these five verses. Resurrection is mentioned. Person of Christ is mentioned. And he says, and all the brethren who are with me. So he's not writing this just on his own. He knows that the people who know the gospel know this is true. He says, we're all writing to you. It's just me dictating it. To the churches of Galatia, these groups of gatherings, these aren't buildings. You understand that, right? The churches of Galatia weren't buildings. They were gatherings of believers who had the Spirit of Christ. Verse 3, grace to you and peace. This is a standard greeting that people in the first century used, except Paul changed it a little. They would use the Greek word chiron, which means greetings. And what Paul did is he changed a couple letters in it and turned it into charis, which means grace. And this became a uniquely Christian greeting, grace, grace to you. And this is so important because once you understand who Jesus is and you understand the grace of God through Christ revolutionizes your life, then he uses the word peace, which is the Greek translation of the word shalom. So he's using both a Greek Christian and a Hebrew believer's word. and he puts them together, grace to you and shalom. And it sets the tone for everything he's going to do in the letter. From God our Father. He's an apostle. He speaks directly from God. He's not just saying from me, he's saying from God. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus, Messiah, who gave himself for our sins. You see the atonement there? Gave himself for our sins. That's the substitutionary atonement. If you do theology, note this. The atonement is not just an example to us of sacrifice. It is not just, it is of course an example, but it's much more. It's not just the fact that he defeated Satan at the cross. It is that, but it's much more. He gave himself for our evil, our personal sins. That's substitutionary atonement. Powerful theological material. So that he might, look at this, deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, when I die, I'll go to heaven and then I'll be delivered from this present evil age. I got news for you. That's not what he means. He means that, but he means far more than that. According to the will. Whose will is it that I escape this present evil age, that I be changed within it and made into a new? Whose will is it? God's will. According to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. I want to mention some things that will set you free from religion, okay? Four things. And you see it right here. And they are the seed of the gospel. And it's all I can do to not talk for hours. So pray for me, because we've only got another 20 minutes. Here they are. And my friend, if you're thinking of being a Christian, here's what you're saying you're doing. And if you are a Christian, here's what you've signed off on. Note very carefully these four things. First, the person of Christ as Lord of the universe. This is the gospel. Jesus is Lord. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does love you. He does have a plan if you'll come to him. But the gospel is Jesus is Lord because he came back from the dead. He's alive right now. He's ruling the universe and allowing rebellion temporarily in our world. Jesus is Lord. And now look at verses 1 where he's called through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And verse 3, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something here. An exceedingly high Christology. Forgive the theological terminology. Well, actually, no. Don't just forgive it. Get used to it. Because I want you to know what the word Christology means. It means what you believe about Jesus. And it's the difference between being a heretic and being a believer. Notice the Christology here. What he says is, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. See the word through there? Again, I know that this is pedantic, a little technical, but that preposition conditions the name Jesus Christ and the name God the Father, and it mentions that God raised Jesus from the dead. What this means is, in grammar, what this means is, Jesus Christ and God the Father are one and the same. They're both conditioned in Paul's mind by the same preposition. I point this out not because this is the only part that talks about the deity of Christ, but because this and many, many other verses like it indicate that they weren't arguing about the Trinity, but they were definitely saying, whoever Jesus is, when you're talking to him, you're talking to God. When you've come to him, you've come to God. And you want to see it even more clearly? Aren't you guys excited about this? Come on. That's when Dahl used to say, man, if this doesn't get you on fire, you've got wet wood. You know, sometimes I think we do have wet wood. Look at how awesome Jesus Christ really is. Look at the verse 3. He says, he reverses that in the beginning, in the first phrase, he says, Jesus Christ and God the Father, putting Christ in front. As a Jewish guy, a monotheist, he puts the name of Christ in front of God. I mean, that's powerful. Then he turns it around again in verse 3, puts the name of God in front of Christ. These are interchangeable, you see. And then he uses the term Lord, Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And this was the Jewish name for God. Jews did not call people Lord in this context unless they meant God. They used the term Lord instead of the name Yahweh because they wouldn't say the name, the Old Testament name of God. They wouldn't say it. They used the term Adonai or Kurios. This is Kurios in Greek, for that Hebrew idea of Yahweh. when he says Lord Jesus Christ, and then he uses the name of God and the name of Christ interchangeably, and then he uses the term Lord, brothers and sisters, don't let anybody tell you Jesus is less than Lord and God. Don't let anybody tell you that. The cults will tell you that. It's baloney. This is a very high Christology and something else. This was Paul's first letter. If you read theology, you know that there's an argument about that. Some people think it was written later, but they're wrong. I'm right. The traditional view is that it's the first letter. And if it is, and I'm convinced it is, that means that clear back in the mid part of the first century, they knew who Jesus was and they had a very high Christology. Though they did not articulate the name of the Trinity until another couple, 300 years, where they began to think through how this could be, their Christology was absolutely what we would call Trinitarian. Now, what that means is, anybody read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code? Have you heard the absolute mythology that the deity of Christ was made up by a bunch of church leaders in the 4th century under Constantine? That it was all added after the fact? That's baloney. This was written in the middle of the 1st century. Look at the Christology in it. Look at what these people believed about Jesus. And it wasn't metaphysics. They weren't arguing metaphysics. They just said, we know Jesus, and we know, and we're talking to him, we're talking to God. And that's what you need to know. Can you know that and not understand the Trinity? Hope to shout. You bet you can know that and not understand the Trinity. Nobody understands the Trinity. But you better not say Jesus is less than God. You can say, I don't understand it, but you better not say he's less than God. When you say, I'm a Christian, and the gospel penetrates your soul, you're saying Jesus is Lord and God. This is what you're signing off on. If you're not going to sign off on that, if you're not going to say, I believe that, then you're not being a Christian. And if you call yourself a Christian and you're saying, I don't believe that, you're not a Christian. But it's very simple. It's very simple to simply come to him and say, here I am. I trust you. Here's the second thing you'll see, the authority of the apostles as the voice of Christ. Notice how Paul hammers on the apostolic authority that he has, not sent from men or through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is reaching directly into the Godhead, that's a theological term as well, but the Godhead, meaning the Trinity, the essence of who God is, and he's saying, this is why I'm an apostle. An apostle, in the New Testament sense, speaks directly for Jesus, for the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Christ, for the Messiah. Directly. That means when they speak, what they say and what they write is what he's saying. People say, well, I only believe what Jesus said. Well, the apostles wrote everything Jesus said. Jesus wrote none of the New Testament, which means you better be believing based on the apostles. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38. That's where Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm an apostle. If you're listening to me, you're listening to God. If you think you're spiritual and you're disagreeing with me, you're not as spiritual as you think you are. And that's a free translation, but that's what he's saying. And he pulls absolute authority on him. Here's the point I want to make. Right here in Galatians, we see that if you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, your faith rests on apostolic teaching. So my encouragement, steep yourself in the apostolic word. Know your Bible. Steep yourself in what the apostles say. Don't listen to what religious traditions always say. Sometimes they reflect apostolic teaching, but sometimes they don't. Familiarize yourself with what the apostles actually teach. You've got the original documentation right there on your lap. And that's, by the way, I recommend if you're looking for a church, you're not part of this body, and you don't want to be. Maybe you're visiting here from somewhere else, or maybe you're on vacation, whatever, and you're saying, you know, back home looking for a church. Always look for a church where the apostolic teaching is the focal point of the gospel presentation. Do not go to churches that turn the Old Testament as the main lens through which to interpret Christ. That's not how it works. You'd use the apostles and the New Testament to interpret Moses. Moses is Jesus's assistant. It is not the other way around. Moses isn't your pastor. The Lord Jesus Christ is. So always go to a church where the apostolic New Testament is being read out loud and explained on a regular basis. And I prefer to have people with the Bible in their lap, actually reading it and knowing how the verses connect and where the books of the Bible are. Because apostolic teaching is the heart and soul of coming to Christ. So, But here again, it's not rocket science. You can read it and understand it. It's amazing how simple it is once you begin to actually take it in. So notice what sets you free is knowing that Jesus is Lord, knowing that he's really spoken through his apostles. And not only do the apostles give us a way of obeying the Lord, but it also the apostles tell us about reality. Apostles, the apostolic teaching redefines reality around the resurrection and around the new covenant and the kingdom. If you don't have that word in your mind, no wonder it's hard to try and act like a Christian. You need that teaching in there. Well, anyway, that's the second thing. Third thing you'll notice in here, in this, what he says in these first five verses that sets you free, and this is odd because it doesn't seem like it at first, but it is, it sets you free. The evil of the present age is the venue of God's grace. He might deliver us out of this present evil age. He took our sins at the cross so that he could deliver us out of this present evil age. If you believe that the age in which we live is basically good, which is what's being taught consistently in higher education and the media, if you believe that the age in which we live is basically good, you will be constantly shocked and depressed at how bad things are in the world. You will stop watching the news, which may not be a bad idea anyway, but you'll stop because you're so depressed by it. You'll stop looking around at the world for fear of seeing one more tragedy, one more horror, one more terrible thing of how humans treat humans, because, and it will wrestle against you, and you'll not have an answer for the evil that's in the world. And this is a major problem for people. But what Paul says here is that when you come to Christ, you're set free from the confusion about why the world is bad. And that is freedom. The world is under the power of the evil one. Jot down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and read it. That's your lunch verse. Ephesians 2, 1 to 4. When you're done here and you go home, or wherever you're going, you pull out your Bible and read Ephesians 2, 1 to 4. It's your lunch verse. And what it says is, we all were under the prince of the power of the air who runs this age, this world. And what he's saying is, the world is really under evil. Evil is endemic in it and in the human soul. Now, that doesn't mean it's as bad as it can be. It can be worse. And sometimes it is worse and sometimes it's better. There's a lot of residual good still here in the world, left over from the creation, evidence of God's goodness and so on. But there's a lot of evil. And so, my friend, come to grips with it. You want to be free to really know the Lord? Stop thinking the world is so good. Stop expecting the world to act good all the time. Stop ranting and raving about how horrible the world is and accept the fact that it is and say, okay, this is the venue in which God is doing redemption. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, said Paul in Romans chapter 5. God works in the evil. You say, well, how can I need to be in a place where there's no evil so I'll know God's at work? No, 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 no. You say, I want to serve God. He'll say, let me find a really evil situation to introduce you to get you involved with something really painful, something where there's death, something where there's pain, something where there's grief, something where there's all the ramifications of a fallen world. Why? Because that's the venue where righteousness actually gets heard. God wades into the evil of the world. He puts on a body and he wades into it and he says, you can kill me and I'll come back from the dead and I'll teach you how to live in a fallen world because I'm redeeming it. Does that make sense? And when you become a Christian, that's what you're doing. That's phenomenal. Come to grips with the evil of the age and don't buy the world's idea that the age is basically good because it's not. It is basically bad. Even when it's good, it's faking it. But there's some good stuff left over from the creation. Here's the fourth thing that you see here, and it is crucial. It'll set you free. Remember, the person of Christ as Lord of the universe sets you free. The authority of the apostles will set you free into the truth of what God has said. The evil of the present age and admitting it, that'll set you free to know that God can work in it. And fourth, the cross of Christ, and that includes the resurrection, by the way. When you say the cross of Christ, you always mean the resurrection as well. The atonement, see, he died for our sins. And the resurrection, verse 1, the end of verse 1, raised him from the dead. What Paul is saying is the cross of Christ, which includes the resurrection, is the defining reality of human destiny. Now, grasp this, please. This is the crucial issue in the book of Galatians. The cross of Christ, what Jesus did on the cross, dying for our sins, coming back from the dead, and standing in front of his men and saying, I am now Lord, you're part of this, and giving them his Holy Spirit. What he did is he gave them deliverance from this age now. From that moment on, lived now as a friend of God, as a child of God, in the new nature from the time of Pentecost onward, they breathed in the Spirit of God and they lived as truly good people, really knowing God. They did not say, oh yeah, someday I'll be delivered from this age. They said, I'm delivered from this age right now, and so I don't live by the rules of this age. What does it mean to be delivered while you're still here? What does that mean? Because we all expect to die as Christians and go to heaven, or die and, you know, lose our bodies here. What does it mean? It means to be delivered right now. And jot down Matthew 28:19, and Colossians 1:13-14. More lunch verses. Matthew 28:19, Colossians 1:13-14. What does it mean to be delivered? There are four things. To be delivered now means you are set free, and I'll tell you what the four are, but essentially it means overall that you're set free from the demands and the fears and the frustrations on your soul that are put there by this age. When you come to Jesus Christ, he takes you to the cross, you die, you are baptized into him, you come back from the dead, and you live the life of a risen person into eternity. So look how different this is from living in the world. In the world, the length of your life is just what you have left here. That's what the world says. The length of your, how long is your life? If I wasn't doing this Bible study, and you hadn't gotten this far through it, and I just got up and said, how long is your life? You'd probably say, well, I'm whatever. I'll pick mine, 53. I'm 53. I hope to live to 80. Almost nobody in my entire family ever has, but I'm hoping. Okay. That's the length of my life. I had a friend who used this, and I've used this as a great illustration, to number your days in this age. He took out a tape measure and said, just make 1 inch or half an inch is a year, and take it out, put your finger where you are, bend over the top, and that's how much you have left. That's a shocking reality. But let me tell you something. That's only in this age. The world says all you have is what you have in this age. Do you know what Jesus says? In John 8, verse 51, I dare you to believe this, and I'll bet you you don't. How rude, Pastor. He said, if you believe in me, you will never see death. And we all go, oh, well, yeah, but you know, he doesn't really mean it. No, he really means it. Oh, you're going to lose this body, but it's going to be the greatest relief that ever happened to you. I kid you not. It's the greatest relief that ever happened to you, and you'll get another body, and you will not see death the way the world sees death. That means this tape measure goes on forever. You never bend it over and say, that's all I've got left. That means you are going to live forever. You now are in this, and you're going to live forever. You are never going to die. That's why Jesus says, don't make dumb decisions based on short-term thinking. Sinning against God, doing terrible things in order to succeed in the first 70 years of eternity? Give me a break. This is a tiny fraction of forever, and you live forever. You never die. You look like you don't believe it. I kid you not, my friend. The world says all you've got is what you've got here. Jesus says, your Lord says, that's not true. Look into my face. You are never going to see death. You are an eternal being starting now. And you are eternally good starting now. Because the cross has happened to you, resurrection has begun, and all that's left is for you to leave this age eventually. But right now, you can live this out in this age. And this is the only thing that makes sense of Romans 6. It's the only thing that makes sense of Galatians 2. And it's why the apostles were so willing to die. And why Christians who've known Christ have been so willing to die. Because it's really nothing to them. Now, I dare you to make decisions based on that. That's deliverance from this age. Here's another one. Deliverance from this age means the world says the way to success is by acquisition. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's what the world says. Because you've only got this amount of time to get this amount done, and so you want to make as much as you can. The way to success is by acquisition. Jesus says, no, it's not. Matthew chapter 6, do not waste your time simply acquiring more. Do not think that success is what you acquire. He says this, you guys know it. He says this over and over and over again. And yet, most of us wake up in the middle of the night worrying about our retirement, especially if we invested in Enron. And yet the Lord says, yeah, investing's fine. And yeah, you have a savings account, and that's fine. But if you think for 1 minute, for even 1 minute, that it isn't God who's the one who's taking care of you, you've completely lost out on it. The way to success, says the world, is by acquisition. Jesus says, no. The way to success is by walking with me. Success is the change in your character as you become more like Jesus Christ and realize you're going to live forever. And the more like that you are, the less you are concerned to look like or care about what the world thinks about you. And that's pretty amazing. And you say, well, is that freedom? Absolutely, it's freedom. It's total freedom to be free from what the world thinks about success. Burt Reynolds, when he turned 60, they said, how do you like that? He says, it's great. I'm 60. You know, you can only hold your stomach in for so long. That was his, he just felt like at 60, he didn't have to hold his stomach in anymore. And that made him feel better. You know, you can only look like a success in this world for so long. It's very expensive. It's a lot of hard work to look successful in this world. And the Lord is saying, it just doesn't matter. Here's another one. Delivered in this age, the world says the key to life is money. Jesus says, no, it's not. The key to life is faith in me, and I'll give you the money you need. I want you to handle it. I want you to be a good steward of it. I may give some more, some less, but the key to life is not money. If you think you need more money in order to accomplish what God wants in your life, you're greatly mistaken. You have everything you need to do everything God wants you to do right now. And you say, well, I don't have any money at all. That's okay. That means whatever God wants you to do does not involve you having any money. Well, I think God should give me some more expensive things to do because I'd like a little more money if that'd be okay. Well, you see, that is the whole, you've been delivered from that. You died. You came back from the dead. You're an eternal creature. You are never going to see death. You don't need money. Do you really believe that? He'll give you, he says, you seek first the kingdom of God, I'll give you the money you need, I'll take care of you. And you be a good steward with it. But boy, you can see the difference, a radical way to live this delivered life. Here's the fourth one. The way to heaven, the world says the way to heaven is by being good. And this is religion, and this was Judaism. This is all the stuff that says, you know, if you're good, God grades on the curve, be religious, act religious, do good things, avoid bad things. Do just like the Pharisees. Maybe when you get there, you'll find out you're in heaven. You'll back your way in, you'll open your eyes, and hopefully, if the Lord does grade on the curve and you can find somebody worse than you, they flunked, you didn't, you're in. That's what the world says. I kid you not, it's what the world says, and all religion is that way. Jesus says, no, it's not that way. Everybody's flunking. I give them a passing grade absolutely by grace through faith. You come to me, you connect to the Abrahamic promise, you connect directly into the life of God by the power of the Spirit. Jesus Christ is your Lord, and he gives you his life, and it can never be taken away. That is amazing. A free gift of forgiveness. Completely separate from all religious activity. All this is in the book of Galatians. And it is a radical, radical gospel. When you look through this, listen to this prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Lord of the universe. I want to belong to you totally in this age and in the next. I believe that you are one with the Father, and you died for my sins and came back. Please fill me with your Spirit and make me one of yours. You recognize that? That's a prayer of conversion. But you know what it is? All it is taking the truth of the gospel and saying, Lord, this is what I want. This is how I want to live. And it is so freeing. You never have to go back to the world again. Though you'll live here and maybe be a very good steward in this world, you'll never be under the bondage. That old law is about this age. The new life in Christ is about resurrection life that begins today. Let's bow our heads. if that prayer I just prayed is one that you've never prayed, and you're thinking to yourself, I want deliverance from the world, I would love to not have to live under the condemnation of the world, then make it your prayer right now. And after the service, there'll be people in our prayer room up here on both sides of the stage who would love to talk with you about this. But just right now, just say, Lord, that's my prayer. Would you please open my heart? Let me be one of yours. And he will do it today. And you'll begin today. Father God, thank you for these reminders. Thank you for the reality of the gospel. Thank you for the power of the resurrection, for the deliverance that you've given us, even while we're still in this age, the knowledge that we live forever, the knowledge that we don't have to live by the world's ideas of success and value and religion. And Father, may we live under the dynamic of your Holy Spirit in the Lordship of Christ in a way that brings others to this. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.